Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and welcome back. We have entered a new book, and this is a really interesting one. Let me just start it off with this today. There's a lot of story here. This is like Genesis, but in a whole different way. It's another key to laying out everything that follows. And I really do think the Hebrew name for this book is, in a lot of respects, I'm going to suggest, more apropos than the English name. Yeah, Exodus pretty well describes the whole process here. I don't have a problem with that. But I kind of like Shemot, too. Now, you know the Torah portion is called Shemot. It's always that way in the first book of the first Torah portion from a new book, because that's how the book is named and that's how the Torah portion is named. And indeed, it says, these are the names. Ve'elah Shemot B'nai Yisrael. These are the names of the sons of Israel. And then it's going to name all of the names of those 11 in this case who came in to Mitzrayim, Egypt, with Yaakov. But I think there's more to this. It's something we talk about frequently. Literally, part of what is implied here is these are the characters, because in the Hebrew, the name is very much related to the character. And I think whether we like to admit it or not, whether we know it or not, in English, a lot of that applies too. We do tend, in many cases, and I've noticed it with my name, and I'm sure others have, things that seem to be natural tendencies. If we'll go back and understand the meaning of our name, why, it fits more than you might like to admit in some cases. So the book starts with the names, and it also has some other major themes. It's got to do with freedom, with being released, having salvation from bondage, and then entering into covenant. That is very much a key part of this. I'm going to suggest that there's a big element of rebellion against evil here. We'll talk about that today in particular. And then there's this. It's not just the names that the book begins with, too. This whole first Torah portion in particular, and indeed this theme permeates the book as well, is about other names. We're going to see the names of the midwives, and I think that's very important. We're going to see other people named throughout here, including Moshe's father-in-law, his son, his wife, Zipporah. Lots and lots of other people are named, but arguably the most important of all, of course, is the name that represents the character, Hashem, Yahuwah. It's the first place that we see a living person introduced to the name that has become, the Tetragrammaton, you'll hear it called, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We've seen that name appear in Scripture before, but it's not like anybody actually knew it up until that point, and that too is going to come out in this portion. So there's a lot of stuff here that has to do with character, and I said this before, I'm going to say it again, sometimes the teachings and the way I'm going to approach this particular set of scriptures is not going to be politically correct. And this is going to be one of the more primary among those. And by the way, it's also not going to be a licensed presentation either. So let me lay out one more concept, too, that I think is very much associated with character, our character and his, and that's going to have to do with choice of law. There's a legal term that you might even find. You will find it if you go get a law dictionary, Black's Law Dictionary or Bouvier's. You'll see the term choice of law in there. Some of you may have recognized it if you've looked at real estate contracts. You'll see it. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to suggest to you it is absolutely vital that we understand that concept and that we recognize that that is exactly what this book is about. It's about a choice of law. It's about a choice. Hey, you can stay here in bondage, or you can get that you-know-what out of here, because the hell is here. You can move into freedom. And the other choice of law is going to include a different covenant, too. All this is key. And interestingly enough, this portion, pretty much, right after we get the characters laid out here, begins with a choice of law. We're going to see a pharaoh. And we're going to see people who choose his law or the law of the creator of the universe. So let's go through it, because I'm going to give you a slightly different synopsis of the high points of some of the verses in this first parsha of Shemot, in Shemot. After the names are laid out, tells us the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, were fruitful, they waxed exceedingly mighty, they multiplied, land was filled up with them, and here we go. There arose a new king over Mitzrayim, over Egypt, who knew not Joseph, lo yada et Yosef. He did not know Joseph. Now, this is funny, right? Think about it, because I'm going to suggest to you one other thing up front here, and that is that one of the most important sentences in this book, so far as Pharaoh's concerned, for sure, is the line that he says immortally, one of those famous last words, "Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not." Well, hey, you don't know Joseph either, and you didn't know his promises, the promises of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to him and to his sons and to his brothers. And the whole problems really seem to begin right there in verse 8. His new king doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the promises of the Creator, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know his sons, doesn't know, well, pretty much doesn't know squat. He certainly does not have the Torah of Yah written on his heart either, because his law that he's going to propose is more than a bit of a violation of the essential common stuff. Now, what's funny, of course, you talk to rabbinic Jews, and they'll tell you, well, he should have at least known the Noahide laws about bloodshed and similar things. Didn't even seem to have that one under control. So this Pharaoh says to his people, now I want to pay attention to the, let's put it this way, the evolution of his understanding of law and what he is willing to do. Because it says first, he says to his people, look, there's too many Israelites here, too many children of Israel, too many and too mighty for us. So what are we going to do? We're going to deal wisely with them. Chacham is the word for wisdom in Hebrew. And I'm going to suggest to you there's some irony in that term, because what he... Listen to how this particular bit of wisdom plays out. Let's deal wisely with them, because if we don't, they'll multiply. And they're already multiplying, folks. It's coming to pass that when there's a war, they may join up with our enemies. So we're going to put them into really nasty bondage. And they did. And they afflicted him. And verse 12 tells us how well the wisdom of Pharaoh worked out for him. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. Now, you'd think a wise man would say, hey, you know, we're going the wrong direction. This ain't working. Let's try something different. Oh, no, not this guy. No, he's going to double down. And by the way, folks, does this sound familiar with Pharaohs ever since? Something's not working. My evil isn't doing exactly what I want it to do. I'm going to multiply my wisdom. I'm going to double down. Yeah, my fake money isn't working. Going to print more of it. My tyranny isn't working. Going to get Big Brother into the schools and everywhere and monitor and watch, you betcha. Didn't work. The more they multiply, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad, and there was great dread. Kind of a positive feedback loop here, because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians, they weren't listening. They made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, made their lives bitter, and you know the story. All right, what's the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, going to do now? He's going to double down again. This time, he speaks first to the Hebrew midwives. Now, it's interesting. I've seen some speculation in the Midrash. Were these midwives to the Hebrews? In other words, were they people who were doing the service of midwifery to the Hebrew people? Or were they Hebrews who were also doing the same service, right? You'll find among the sages disagreement. Are they Hebrews or not? Some would say, well, these are probably Egyptian women acting as midwives. Others would say, no, they're Hebrew women, because if they were Hebrew women, they wouldn't even consider doing this. Well, they didn't. Any way you slice it, the bottom line is the same. Whoever these women who were acting as midwives to the Hebrews were, and I tend to think that it was true in both cases, they were, in fact, daughters of Israel who, in fact, were serving as midwives. But it really doesn't matter. What matters are their works, their actions, the things they did. Oh, and guess what? I've already mentioned this. We're going to get their names. Their names, their character is important. Not only is it important, they're going to be preserved, if you think about it, for all time. Kind of like a testimony to the good that they did. And I like this terminology. It's not unique with me, but it could have been. I just didn't think of it this way. This is the first recorded act of civil disobedience in human history. Walden Pond, Thoreau, got nothing on these two folks, Shifra and Pua. By the way, what do the names mean? One of them is means Shifra means either fair, as in the case of beauty or brightness. There's someone who's living up to the name and the character implied by the name. The name of the other was Pua, and it's the only time this name appears in Scripture, means splendid. Gotta agree. What does Pharaoh tell these splendid, beautiful, fair women to do that they ain't gonna do? When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, you shall look upon the birth stool. If it's a son, kill him. Daughters, you can let them live. But then verse 17 tells us something that I think is really interesting. This is where we're going to pause for a minute. The midwives, it says, feared Elohim, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but instead they saved the men children alive. Now, every time we go through this, I'm not going to miss the opportunity to point out this is a violation of Romans chapter 13 and the official United States licensed church position. Oh, and by the way, Adolf Hitler felt the same way. Romans 13, let me paraphrase it for you. Paul as rewritten by the new pharaohs. When Big Brother says jump, you say how high? Because that's why he was put here, was to be a tyrant over you. It's a paraphrase, but it's at least as good of a paraphrase as the one that you're going to hear in most pulpits, sadly, in most of the licensed principalities, corporate institutions around the nation, or indeed around the world. It's shameful. And yeah, if you get the idea that this kind of stuff really irritates me, you're right. Should I read Romans 13 from the NKJV? I guess in fairness, I will. I wasn't planning on doing this, but we'll do it quickly. Most of you have probably heard it, in fact. If you haven't heard it, you should have, so it bears repeating. Romans 13, chapter, verse 1. Submit to government. Oh, is what the heading here says. Isn't that special? Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, says the new translation of the governing authority, King Jimmy. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever therefore resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Well, that happened to Shifra and Pua, didn't it? They brought judgment of Elohim. You know what? He judged them to be righteous. He said, good job! He dealt well with the midwives, says verse 20, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it became to pass that because the midwives feared God and not the Romans 13 inspiration of tyrants, he made them houses. I hope this is clear. In other words, when you see a verse from the Bible being taken out of context and turned on its head and trying to teach you to do something which is directly contradictory to the entire rest of Scripture, and by that I mean I can point to place after place after place where this is true. Like, for example, 1 Samuel 8. Give us a king like all the other kings. Samuel says, that's not a very good thing. He goes to Elohim, who tells him, look, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me for being king over them. So tell them what nature of a king they're going to get. He did. They didn't listen. They got Saul. Right? Didn't work out so well. Later on, we do have King David. But before he's king, he too has a chance to engage in some civil disobedience to the very same king, Saul. Remember, if he had been a Romans 13 follower of the modern church, when Saul wanted to kill him, he'd have said, yeah, here's my neck, have at me. He didn't. He escaped. He had chances to kill Saul. By the way, he didn't do that either. He was still obeying God and not committing murder. Wasn't his time, even though he knew he was going to be king. So all of this stuff, I think, is key. I do this frequently, but let me point it out again, too. Even in the Greek, and I don't believe for a second that this was written in Greek originally, but even in the Greek that we have, the word there that is translated as authority is exousia. And it turns out that in other places, in the writings of Paul even, Shaul, you'll see the very same word translated as liberty. If you simply take and replace the word exousia with liberties instead of authorities and then reread it, sounds a little bit more, a lot more consistent with the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? Let every soul be subject to the governing liberties. For there is no liberty except from Elohim, and the liberties that exist are appointed by Elohim. Therefore, whoever resists the liberties resists the ordinance of Elohim, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Wow! That's sure different. And it doesn't require a choice of another master either. All right, so here I take a deep breath. Go back to the concept just for a second of this whole element. Because not only is this politically incorrect, and it does lay out one of the main themes that I really want to make sure we think about today. Because if, in fact, we are preparing for another kind of an exodus. Now, whether this is the greater exodus of Scripture, or just an exodus that we're told that repeats over and over again. When you are in a place that you shouldn't ought to be, make teshuva, get out of there, return. And in some cases, there have been a lot more people escape Hitler if they would have listened earlier. That's been true in many, many places throughout the world. Sometimes the escape is spiritual, and it generally, I will contend, needs to be spiritual first. Sometimes the escape is economic. Sometimes it's legal. There's all kinds of aspects to it. But I think the general advice still remains clear. We see this over and over again in Scripture too. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. Be separate. When there's evil being done, don't participate with it so that you don't partake of the plagues. It's not just in Revelation 18:4, in other words. It is also consistent. In this case, the midwives, they're coming out in a slightly different way. They're simply going to disobey. They're going to not follow an unlawful order. Whose law? Well, there you go. It's the matter of choice of law. Had they chosen Pharaoh's law, which says murder's okay if I tell you, they might have gone along, but they didn't. They chose instead, the one that hadn't even been given yet, hadn't even been written in stone yet. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like they had some aspect, at least. Maybe it was the Noahide part. They knew something, anyway. It was written on their hearts. All right. Let's go back again. I want to address this concept of fear, and who do we fear? What does fear mean? What does it mean to fear Elohim? We got this introduced in verse 12. The more they afflicted the sons of Israel, the more they spread abroad, and there was fear, lots and lots of dread even, because of the children of Israel. So the feedback loop just got worse and worse. But verse 17 says, after this unlawful order to commit murder on behalf of another tyrant, the midwives instead feared Elohim, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but instead they saved the men children alive, right? They violated, no holds barred, the modern tyrannical interpretation of Romans 13. And the king of Mitzrayim called the midwives, and he said to them, why have you done this thing? Why are you not listening to me? Well, at this point, perhaps they caved a bit, but ultimately they still were dealt well with. I find this interesting, at least. What would have happened if they had said, look, you lying tyrant, you're disobeying the law of Elohim, we ain't going to follow it. We don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us. But it does say what they did tell him was, well, these Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women, they're lively. By the time we get there, hey, the deed's already done, man, they've already delivered. In any case, verse 20 says, Elohim dealt well with the people. They multiplied and they waxed very mighty. And I see a comment on the screen from Snake Stomper about the midwives ushering in the birth and what the pharaohs of the world are trying to do. I am, in fact, going to go there. We'll go there in just a second, but I want to lay out a couple of other things. So remind me if I don't go there. I got a news story I want to throw out. I think Snake Stomper's heard it, but nevertheless, yeah. King Solomon, we're going to quote him at least once today, too. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be. There's nothing new. Things repeat. And I believe that as an engineer. I've seen cycles. I know that the equations of the universe, literally, of human behavior, of electronics, of mechanics, of orbits of planets around suns, you name it, all has to do with cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, as Ezekiel pointed out. And Solomon, too, recognized the cycles. All right. But verse 21 is where I want to go for a second. It came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, that he made them houses. Now, I've heard this taught, and I won't disagree, that a lot of times history says women went into midwifery because they love children in just about every case. They loved bringing new life into the world. If you've known midwives, you know the character. It's a great profession. It's a wonderful set of things that bring people to be motivated to do this important work. But often, not always, but often, it is women who are either perhaps beyond the age of childbearing, still want to be involved, or can't have their own children. Maybe that's the case here. That's what some of the sages suggest. If it was true, then like he did in other cases that we have more written about, he made them houses. He very well he brought them husbands, he brought some children, whatever he did, he made them houses. Pharaoh, continuing the legal theme, he ain't done yet. Now, before he was talking, he charged the midwives. He told them to go out and commit this murder. But now, verse 22 says, all the people, he's going to tell everyone, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, every daughter, you can save them alive. The scene is going to change at this point. And while it does, we're going to talk about that for just a second, too. I've got about three different dominoes out on the table I want to spend a second on. One has to do with this concept still. What does it mean to fear Elohim? Whatever it was, the midwives did it. It turns out, of course, you probably recognize that terminology is used in other places in Scripture as well. I'll get to the most famous example in a second. But the one that is used first, at least it was the first one I could find, it kind of depends on how you put the words together. But it's actually, ironically, or intentionally, it's used by Joseph. And it's used during the time when he's still testing his brothers. We just talked about it. Genesis chapter 42, verse 18. He puts all of his brothers together. He basically puts them in a ward. Holds him in a cell for 3 days. And then on the third day, he says to them, this do and live. Why? For I fear Elohim. Now, interesting, that should have been a tip-off to them. I guess when it's an Egyptian talking, you wonder which god he's talking about, so perhaps they can be forgiven for this one. But this do and live, for I fear Elohim. It's the first time that this reference, specifically, I fear God, is used in that way in Scripture. If you're really men, he said, let one of your brothers be bound here in the prison, and the rest of you go back, carry some food, but unless you bring your youngest brother to me, right, so that I can verify your words, you ain't going to get the next step. Do these things so that you can live. Fear Elohim so that you can live. Interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Well, here's the verse that I bet most of you probably do remember. There are so many of these, but at least I'll say it. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and I think it's one of the most important. It's at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the wisest man who ever lived is writing to us about, I've had a lot of experiences. I've had lots of wine, women, and song. I've been richer than you can imagine. I've done just about everything that a person can do. And let us now hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he writes, sagely. You can quote the verse with me, probably. Let us hear, verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So it's Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, is the way that I remembered having learned it when I was younger. The New King James says, for this is man's all. And that's not too bad. It's actually probably a better literal translation and not as good of a translation into the modern English. So I'm okay with both of the renderings. Literally what the Hebrew says is, all of Adam, kol Adam. In other words, because the Hebrew doesn't usually use words like is explicitly, they don't have the exact same language structure, you could translate it pretty literally as this. This is all of the man, all ha'adam. This is all of the reason that man was made. It's to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, we're still quiet, kind of trying to wrap our heads around, I think, this question of what does it mean to fear God? I think we got it. What did the midwives do? They made his choice of law. They chose to follow him. to do what he commanded. What does Solomon say? Fear him. What does that mean? Keep his commandments. Why? Because this is the reason you're created. This is all of what it means to be Adam. It turns out here's one of those things that is so simple that sometimes we tend to think there's a lot more to it. We got this wrapped in this idea of the dread and fear of the children of Israel, and we're afraid of Hasatan, we're afraid of demons and Satans and dragons and boogie men in the night and Ebola and nuclear war and economic collapse and all that kind of stuff. Ooh, be afraid, be very afraid. The famous line from Gina Davis in The Fly. It's the essence of the tyrant's command. Be afraid, be very afraid. What does Elohim say? The most repeated command in all of Scripture, right? Fear not. Fear not. What does it mean to fear not? It means to walk in obedience. To fear Him and to not be afraid in the other way is about obedience. And it's also key to understand, and this is the thing that I'm going to try to make as clear as I can today, because sometimes when we talk about this idea of choice of law, it's so simple on the one hand and so ingrained in us. Oh, we live in a world where we have to do what's legal, even if it's a violation of the law of God. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. That's what happened with Pol Pot. That's what happened in Pharaoh's Egypt. And you know what, folks? That is what has happened over and over and over and over and over again throughout history in virtually every civilization where men have seen themselves as God and chosen to rewrite His commandments in their own image. I guess what I'm trying to say is this is so endemic. This is so much at the root of the evil that permeates society nowadays. We don't have a clue about it. We don't understand something as simple as what it means to fear Elohim. All right, that's a good place. If there are questions at this point, pop them up on the screen, because I think this may be a place to pause for a second. I see some good comments on the screen too about wisdom. Fear of Elohim is the beginning of wisdom, and so forth. There are lots of things that basically make that same point in Scripture. And again, it's one of those things, right? If you love me, keep my commands, too. Fear God, love God. We don't quite have an understanding of what those words mean. If you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. Isn't that funny? If you fear Him, you keep His commandments. Well, to some extent, I think that's the reason why we find this metaphor of father that appears so often. Truthfully, the way things used to be, when many of us grew up with good fathers who were at the same time loving and capable of inspiring fear, so that we grew into the kind of men that our fathers were and wanted us to be, wow, how's that for an anachronism nowadays? We've moved so far from that concept. Now, what I'm talking about is patriarchy. Yeah, the concept that the father was the head of the house. Not as a tyrant. That's what has come to replace the good father who inspires the kind of fear and love that is ultimately the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. Grow up to be the kind of man that I want you to be, my son. It's the essence of what Solomon writes to his son in so much of Proverbs too, isn't it? All right, let's talk about one other set of people. Actually, it's a couple people. Maybe three, at least, that are also going to engage in this very same Torah portion in civil disobedience. Now, the midwives are the most obvious. Clearly the ones that are the most unequivocal, too. You really want to see a refutation, in other words, of Romans 13, turn to the first use of civil disobedience in Scripture, and I will suggest to you that anybody that's honest cannot defend the modern tyrannical interpretation, the FEMA and clergy response team version of Romans 13 with anything even remotely approaching scriptural integrity. Well, a good king obeys God. Of course he does. Look at Scripture. For the most part, the kings of Israel were supposed to write out a copy of this instruction. Whether that meant the whole Torah, that's a lot of writing. Or maybe just the book of Deuteronomy in their own hands and then carry it around with them. That was commanded. A good king writes it out, literally, copies it. and then it's ultimately supposed to be written on all of our hearts, but it's not. We doubt that, right? Read Jeremiah 31 sometime. That's one of the other lies that you'll hear, of course, that the Torah is written on our hearts. Well, they don't even put it that way. They'll just say, oh, all the law I need is written on my heart. Well, your heart's still desperately wicked. Because if you read Jeremiah 31, what it says is, in that day, all of them will know me, yada me, says the King of the universe. From the greatest of them to the least of them. And it won't be necessary for each one of us to teach our brother, saying, know the Lord, know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because they will. Well, come on. All you got to do is look around and say, they don't. It's obvious that they don't. We're not there yet. And interesting, here's where I'm headed with that. I'm going to suggest to you that that concept, that his instruction isn't written on our hearts yet, well, it's not important. Because for the most part, the tyrants of the world, today's pharaohs, presidents, priests, and popes are all going to deny him and his word and his instruction. That's done away with. Old Testament. Doesn't even apply. That's a choice. You can make a choice. Well, you can. The creator of the universe gives you the choice. He just tells you there are consequences. Pharaoh made a choice. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Famous last words. This choice is important. Midwives made the correct choice. Pharaoh didn't. Chapter 2. There was a man of the house of Levi. He was a descendant of the line that was eventually going to be priest, perhaps because of the very things we're reading here. He took a wife of the daughter of Levi. She bore him a son. He was a good child. This was during the death sentence time frame, obviously, so she hid him for 3 months. Now, I mentioned three women. I'm going to suggest that there are three very key women here, all of whom did things that are absolutely imperative for this story to play out. They all violated the law, such as it was, not really law at all, it was just legalism, of Pharaoh. First, the mother. She was told, all of Israel, well, all of Egypt even, everybody that was in it, was all his people. Oh, hey, there you go. Maybe we're not talking Pharaoh's people. These are God's people, Elohim's people, whether they know it or not. That's part of the choice, folks. That's the reason why this choice of law is so key. It's who do we serve? Do we belong to Pharaoh or Caesar or the president? Or are we, you know, citizens of some other nation that is in rebellion to his word and his Torah? Or do we serve him? Are we his? It's all the same choice. Who do we fear? Who do we obey? Who do we love? This woman, obviously, was breaking the law. She kept her son alive, hid him for 3 months. She knew that had he been found, he'd have been killed. When she could no longer hide him, she made an ark out of bulrushes. She covered it with slime and pitch, and she did what? Now, this is funny. I hadn't thought about it this way. She obeyed the commandment of Pharaoh. What was the literal thing that we're told? Pharaoh charged his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. He didn't say you couldn't put him in an ark made of bulrushes so he doesn't drown. I find this legalism interesting, okay? Now, I'm not going to build a whole lot of doctrine on that, other than to say, you know, kind of like the midwives, if this woman had been caught, she could say, hey, you just said put him in the river, man, that's what I'm doing. Whatever. What she did saved her son's life, and it arguably was key. We know from the book of Esther that perhaps you were born for such a time as this. If you don't do what it is you're supposed to do, there'll be another that is raised up by Elohim to do it instead. But here she did. Moshe's mom did the right thing. It was a brave act. And it was an act of love, obviously. Okay. We know who this next person is, not because the name is given here, but we do know that her name is Miriam, because we're going to find out later. This is Moses' sister. And by the way, we're not even told his name yet, right? It's laying out this picture for us without giving us the names. The character is going to be revealed in the course of the story. The sister stood far off to see what would be done with him. So she is doing something that is key. She, too, I think, is at significant risk, based not on what she's done yet, but what she is going to do. And here comes yet another woman who is going to play a key part in the story, who is going to, in fact, be instrumental in raising this baby Moshe into the man that he would later become. And she, too, is brave and needs to be recognized, I will suggest, for her important contribution. She comes down, the daughter of Pharaoh, to bathe in the river. Her maidens come along with her, and she sees the ark with the little baby inside. She says to her handmaids, go get it. She opens it. She saw it. Here's the child. She beheld a boy, and he wept. And, this is key, she had compassion on him. She recognized him immediately. We know why, because he was circumcised. Doesn't tell us that, but it's pretty well obvious. It's one of those things that I think the dots are impossible not to connect in this case. How did she know immediately he was Hebrew? Yeah, we know. She looked at him. He probably was exposed. And there it is. He is a child of the Hebrews. She knows what her dad has said. It's a lead pipe cinch. Maybe she's thinking the same thing I'm already... Well, they did throw him in the river. I guess it's okay. I'm going to take him out. But in any case, she knows what's going on. She has compassion. She is obeying, maybe, the letter of the law, but certainly not the spirit, if you want to put it that way. She's, in fact, made a choice of law, too. If it's not clear, I'm going to make sure I state it explicitly. This is exactly what it means to make a choice of law. How do we know the choice of law that she's made? By her actions. Maaseh, the things that she did. Her fruit. She showed her compassion by doing. Well, here comes Miriam, the sister of the little boy. Does Pharaoh's daughter know this? Probably not. But she comes up to him. And somewhat courageously, she says, hey, shall I go and call a nurse of the Hebrew women for you so that she can nurse this child for you? I just happen to know somebody that might be able to fit the bill. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Bo, yeah, go do that. So she went and got the child's mother. You know, it's hard. I see the comments on the screen. Moshe was saved from the water, out of the water judgment. Yeah, the metaphors, all of that is wonderful. It's true, it's clear, it's consistent. It really helps to bring the story home to us. And if nothing else, I just love the way the love of three women here is now made clear to us. His mother, who saved him through her love and was willing to give him up, lest he die, because she feared Elohim too, clearly. His sister who was watching over him, and his surrogate mother, the woman who was going to raise him literally in the house of Pharaoh because she had compassion, wisdom and bravery, and a choice of law among all three of these. Verse 10 tells us, well, years go by. The child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She called his name Moshe because I drew him out of the water. And he grows up. Now, the rest of the story is interesting, but at this point I'm going to pause. Because what we're going to see here is continuing education for Moshe. Now, this is a man who has been clearly laid aside to some special purposes with lots of important women who have helped guide him to be what he is. They've made a choice of law. He, too, is going to be forced to make a choice of law. We're going to see that. We're going to see some interesting development along the way. I've heard it said, and I'm not going to belabor it, but I will probably repeat it several times as we go through the book of Shemot. Moshe has a life that can be divided into three, pretty much 40-year segments. 40 years growing up in the house of Pharaoh, learning the law, the customs, the language, even about the gods of Pharaoh and of Egypt. 40 years in the wilderness, learning how to tend sheep. What good is that? Well, we're going to see that in the last 40 years. I find this fascinating, and I mention it every time we go through it. You want to learn how to be one of the finest leaders of men in human history? Maybe you better spend 40 years tending sheep. Well, it's not just the 40 years tending sheep, too. It's an understanding of all kinds of law and of culture and of other things so that Moshe can make the right choices. And indeed, that's what we see. Although he, like many of us, makes mistakes, like all of us. He makes mistakes, and we see the first one here. He sees something that's wrong. He has compassion on the fellow that is getting whacked by an Egyptian taskmaster, and he kills him. Who made you a king and a judge and a ruler over us? Say the people that he thought would be grateful to him. Just a day later. Uh-oh. A, they're not happy, and B, they might rat me out. Better get out of here. So he did. He fled. And again, like I said, this is where we'll pause. Before we go too far afield, if we haven't already, I want to return to this concept of the modern-day pharaohs. Yeah, we live in a culture where abortion, for example, is endemic. Let's not kid ourselves, folks, especially the kind that has now been licensed and institutionalized in America. Those who allow another god to say that he comes in their name will find that their so-called tax dollars are being taken to pay for it, regardless of what the so-called law says anyway. I'm talking about partial birth abortion, all kinds of things. Basically, it's murder. They don't throw the babies in the river in this case. They rinse them down the sink or flush them down the toilet or put them in the sewer after they're killed. But hey, if you step back and look at it, I guess you'd have to say, honestly, there ain't a whole heck of a lot of difference. As others have pointed out, look, you execute a baby 1 minute after it comes out of the womb, they're going to call that murder. You execute it 30 seconds, half a second before it comes out of the womb, that's okay. Let's be real here. This is called proof by induction in mathematics. If at T plus the tiniest delta you can imagine, something is one thing, and if it's at T minus the tiniest delta you can imagine, it's a different thing, something's wrong. There needs to be some continuity. A discontinuity is kind of a disconnect in mathematics. It can exist, but it doesn't happen, not in this case. All right. Which is just a fancy way of saying, look, step back and see what's happening. We still got the same things going on with Pharaoh. We still got executions. Pharaoh still fears his people to wax mighty. When he behaves tyrannically and he tells them, Achtung, you go to an airport, we'll grope your children's gonads. We will microwave you. We'll x-ray you. We'll feed you genetically modified crap and tell you it's food. We'll poison you. We'll put stuff in your water to kill you. We'll subsidize the execution of your children and tell you it's wonderful. We'll propagandize you with it on TV. Hey, Pharaoh of Egypt's got nothing on the priests and potentates and presidents running around today doing the same kind of stuff. Case in point, here's the story I was going to do. One example, we could cite dozens, probably hundreds. This came from Aiden Salazar, Prison Planet, just a few days ago. About a young couple in South Dakota. I won't read the details and their names and all that kind of jazz, but basically what happened was they have a two-month-old had. I don't know whether they ever got him back or not, actually. I haven't followed up on it. They had a two-month-old child, a boy child. He was having some trouble eating, and they discovered that he had cut his tongue. Hey, you know what? Babies put stuff in their mouth. Baby puts a knife in his mouth. Baby finds a piece of paper, puts that in his mouth. He could get a, I don't know, yeah, right? You want to kind of wince thinking about it. Poor little baby had a cut on his tongue, and that was causing him to cry when he tried to eat. So they did what any child would do, until any parent would do, until they learned better, and here they've learned better. They went and called Pharaoh's doctor. Well, maybe Pharaoh's doctor isn't the problem, but Pharaoh's hospital turns out to be. So we called the doctor. He said we should take him to the ER, so we went to the ER, said the father to the, this was the mother, I guess, told the local TV station during an interview. And then enters a so-called child abuse, a licensed nonprofit, 501c4, I'll bet you, child abuse organization called Children's Voices. I'll let you stew on the irony of that. And they said to the hospital, better kidnap the kid. Well, keep him. It all happened so fast, said the father. Next thing I know, we're being questioned by Child Protective Services. I like to put the word sick after that, because that's the name. Has nothing to do with the character. And detectives. why are you asking me all these questions? Why are you keeping my child? Why can't I see my child? When they asked CPS what was going on, was there abuse? The response was, we don't have to prove it. Well, at some point, you've heard the term, if you've watched any of the propaganda police TV shows nowadays, the young couple lawyered up. They said, you're going to keep our kid? We want a lawyer. As soon as I asked for a lawyer, said the dad, then they came and they took our other two kids. They nabbed the two-year-old Noah and his sister Robin, despite there wasn't anything that had anything to do with them. But let's just steal the kids. I guess at least they didn't throw them in the river, did they? It makes me scared, said the father, to ever take my kids to the doctor again. There's a lesson there, folks, but my point is simple. Do we live in a land that has forgotten the law of nature and of nature's God? The supreme law of the land that was originally based on the concept that all men are created equal and endowed by, not Big Brother, not Pharaoh, but the creator of the universe with certain unalienable rights? Choice of law. Let's go back to the rest of the story for a second. Then I'm going to go on and branch out dramatically from here. Rest of the story is going to have a couple of points associated with it. We see that the people under bondage, the sons of Israel, were groaning, literally howling about their cruel bondage. What the rest of the story is about, of course, among other things, is salvation from that bondage. But it doesn't end there. Because probably the most important, well, that's a tough one. A lot of important stuff in here. Wonderful story. But certainly one of the most important things happens at Mount Sinai. It's about a covenant that is offered to these people. Again, it's a choice of law. You can go into bondage. You can serve the prince of this world and all of his popes and priests and pharaohs and presidents. You can serve that kind of law, or you can choose to serve me. My stuff is simple. Basically just, well, you could say there's just one real command, love Elohim and keep his commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. You can phrase it that way. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or you can say there's 10 of them. They're pretty basic. And you could say there's 613 of them. You know, any way you slice it, it's just a matter of a couple of basic principles and then extending the principles. There's another key element to this. And we see it showing up. Let me just point you to this quickly. Moshe, he's keeping sheep. He gets a wife. He is living in the house of his father-in-law in Yithro. One day he's out near a place called Horeb. He sees something that's kind of darned amazing. He sees a burning bush. And this is the first place where this other name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appears in this book. It says, and an angel, a messenger, Malach of Yahuwah, appeared to him in that flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Wow, interesting stuff. What's going on here? When Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saw that he turned aside, he calls to him. I say this just because I love it. Moshe, Moshe. A lot of times, the call is repeated twice. Moses, Moses. Answer. In Hebrew, Hineni. Here I am. Then we get a long exposition. Take your shoes off. You're standing on set-apart ground. Ani, actually it's Anki, Elohim of your father Abraham. I'm the Elohi, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Yaakov. I have seen the affliction of my people in Mitzrayim. I've heard their cry, and I've come down to deliver them. So, therefore, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to bring my people out. Now, here's where I was headed with all of this. He asks a question. A couple of questions, really. Well, first off, who am I going to tell them sent me? When I come to the children of Israel, I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, well, what's his name? If it's true, tell me his name. And the answer, I am that I am, I will be that I will be. Tell them, I am has sent me unto you. And then he gives them some more instruction, saying, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, Shemi, forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Hey, we're still talking character. The thing that is going to appear over and over throughout the book, and indeed throughout Torah, Ani Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. Why obey? Because I am who I say I am. I will be what I will be. It's the essence of what it means to fear and to love. Walk in obedience. There is this question of belief, of emunah. This is literally what I'm going to suggest to you is the key element to the rest of the story. It's not just about that they'll obey me. It's about that they will know me. That's what Jeremiah 31 is talking about. I've mentioned it already today. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. If they know me, then what? Well, they'll believe me. It's the essence of yada, this knowing, experiential, intimate knowledge and understanding. That word that's used here, and Moshe uses it, they won't believe me, he says. I need some signs. That's what the creator of the universe concludes. Here we're heading ahead to chapter 4. Moshe tells them, okay. So if I do all of this, they won't believe me. They will not emunah. They won't have the kind of belief that causes them to obey, to hearken, to shamar, to my voice. So he's going to give them three signs. Okay, we'll at least touch on the three signs in a second briefly. But the key here is, over and over again, what does it mean? What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to know Him, to yada Him? What does it mean to walk in obedience? The same thing. If you love me, keep my commands. He says it many different ways and many different times. Even I am that I am boils down to the same thing. This is the whole duty of man, to know this simple, basic, elemental understanding. And ironically, it's key to that choice of law. It's the same thing that is being denied by all of these pharaohs, priests, potentates, you name it. I'm God. This is the supreme law of the land. What we say, Pharaoh's word is God. The president's word is God. The Pope's word is God. We call him up on the red phone whenever we feel like it, and we tell him what he got wrong today and what you, our servants, slaves, serfs, must do. Well, if you're his, you better listen. Even the twisting of Paul gets that part right. If you belong to Pharaoh, if you belong to the Pope, if you belong to the president, if you belong to the local priest, in other words, if you are Caesar's, then you better render unto Caesar that which is his, and that's you. No wonder he thinks he owns your kids and can take them away. Hey, he's God. But you know what? That understanding is antithetical to the creator of the universe. Who are you going to emunah? Me or your lying eyes? You can't serve two masters, right? You love one and you'll hate the other. Choose this day whom you will serve. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your children, your seed, might live. It doesn't get any more basic than that. There are some elements. There are some elements that are going to be helpful, because we're going to have to be fruit inspectors. We do need to be able to make some decisions, have discernment, understand some things. If a potentate or a priest or a pope or a pharaoh comes to us and says, hey, I'm serving God, so obey me too. Walk in obedience to me as well. Well, how can we tell? Can we exercise some discernment? That is the essence, I think, of these signs that are given to Moshe here. Suppose they won't listen to me. Suppose they won't have emunah, belief in the things that I'm telling them, and they will not shamar, hearken unto my voice. Well, okay, here you go, Moshe. You got a rod in your hand? Yeah. Okay, throw it on the ground. He did. It becomes a nechash, a serpent. Oh, hey, there's a symbol we can probably relate to. All the way back to Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 3. Moses runs away. Okay, now, even the relatively dense folks can say, okay, what is the symbol that is represented by the rod turning into a serpent? Maybe it has something to do with idolatry, with the choice of another master in his place, with choosing not to obey. Can you see how all this kind of fits together? Moshe is then told something by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now listen to this, because I'm going to tell you this fits. Moses is afraid, right? He sees a serpent, he runs away. This might kill you. The burning bush, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, says to him, put your hand out and take it by the tail. You want me to what? You heard me. Hey, what does Moshe do? He listens. He obeys. He did what he was told. Imagine that. He made a choice. He conquered his fear, if you want to put it that way, and he feared Elohim more. He did what he was told. He walked in obedience. He put his hand out. He laid hold of it. Shazam! Turned right back into a rod in his hand. Verse 5 tells us what's going on. That they might believe that Yahuwah, the Elohim of their fathers, Elohi, I am the God of, Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, of Yaakov, that he really has appeared to you. But there's more. And there's more in the way of symbolism, too. All right, now put your hand into your breast. Do the Napoleon thing, right? Open your tunic, put your hand in there. And when he does it, he pulls it out. Uh-oh. It's white as snow. It's leprous. Now let's pause for a second. Okay, there's some symbolism here too. It has been suggested, and I ain't going to argue because I think it's pretty clear, that leprosy is associated with uncleanness and therefore with sexual immorality, sexual sin, those things that the pagans tended to do. Oftentimes, you betcha, very much associated with idolatry, forms of worship before another god, obedience to another god. We're still talking essentially similar, if not identical, kinds of things. What does he do then? Put your hand back in. When he takes it out, it's back to normal. Just like his other flesh. It'll come to pass, if they won't believe you, nor hearken to the voice of the second sign, they'll believe this, or the first sign, they'll believe this latter sign. But hey, if they won't believe even these two things, what have we got so far? Idolatry and sexual sin. Then take some water of the river, pour it on the dry land, and it is going to become blood on the land. What's the symbolism of blood? Well, it's probably one of the most obvious symbols in all Scripture. Life is in the blood. Bloodshed happens early on in Scripture too, Genesis chapter 4. It's a repeated theme. It was how this book began, literally, with the shedding of blood of innocent children and the rebellion against that by those who made another choice of law. Now, the Midrash, essentially, the teachings about this set of symbols for probably thousands of years has pointed out something that may not be completely obvious until you've seen it once, and then afterwards, looking back, it certainly is, and that's this. These first two signs, you notice immediately. Throw the stick on the ground, becomes a snake, pick it up, back to a stick. Put your hand in your tunic, turns into leprosy, pull it out, back to normal. But not the blood. Once the blood is shed upon the land, it stays blood. And there's a lesson there. And by the way, it's, again, it's part of the progression, it's part of the symbols here, and it's part of the understanding about this choice. The choice of law literally is a matter of life and death. I'm going to suggest, if I haven't already made it clear, that we're seeing the very same choices, the very same symbols, the very same pharaohs at work today. Now let's pause there for a second. That's the most of what I want to talk to about this portion. There is more, and we're going to have time to reconnect some of these dots and to extend the major themes as we go through the rest of the book. So that's part of the reason why I don't think it's quite as vital to hit all of that today. But what I want to do instead is continue to hammer on this concept of civil disobedience and choose this day whom you will serve, and pharaohs and other tyrants as opposed to those who fear Elohim. And, importantly, him alone. So I'm going to start with this. Now, some of you that were listening last night have heard this already. But I got to admit, this really bugs me. I'll answer questions if there are. Let me ask the question. We'll put it on the screen. Do you know who Tom Horn is? Give me some ones, and I'll talk for a second. Ones, if you know who Tom Horn is, I'll give you the hint. He's an author, and among the among what might be called the Liberty community, the Patriot community, the community that is coming out in some respects, although in other respects he's fairly mainstream, even almost Catholic in some of his approaches. Give me some ones if you know who he is, two if you don't. Bottom line, though, the fella is the author of a bunch of books, and largely they're very much associated with conventional Roman Catholicism and popery. Most recently, he's written a couple of books. Exo Vaticanus is one. I've got one sitting on the shelf that was pretty widely read about, 2 years ago? Maybe a little bit longer at this point, called Petrus Romanus. Talking about the final pope. I'm sure you've heard, probably many of you anyway, of the so-called prophecy of Malachi, and who outlined all the various popes. And essentially what that prophecy says is this guy here, this Jesuit, this last one, well, is the last one. The most recent one is the last one, Pope Francis. The final pope. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But one of the things that the record shows is that Tom Horn and his co-author, Chris Putnam, made a pretty dramatic call that turned out to be correct. They essentially, before it was revealed that Pope Benedict was going to step down, was going to do something that hadn't been done in over five centuries, and literally renounce the throne, put down the fish hat. Yeah, I'm going to tip you off. I'm not going to be real reverent to those that pretend to be God on TV. Well, anyway, they called that one. They correctly identified that this pope, Benedict at the time, was going to renounce, step down, abdicate, and that while he remained alive, Pope Emeritus, there would be another one named as well. So he gets credit for that. Then of course, you got to ask the question, well, what about this final pope thing? All right, that's just basically a background of who the fellow is. As I go through what he just recently said this week that I found really interesting, I'm going to point out that there is, in fact, a second witness, at least for the first part of that. And that is that in the press in the last couple of weeks, there have been a number of statements that have been reported about Pope Francis essentially, take a deep breath, Mark, selling the unmitigated piece of you-know-what lie about anthropogenic global warming. The BS, the bogus science that mankind is causing global warming. Well, when that is revealed to be a lie, we'll change the terminology. We're not going to call it global warming anymore because clearly it's colder than you know what out there. We're going to call it man-made climate change. No, we're not. No, because that's too obvious too. We're just going to kind of soft pedal it and call it climate change, but the solution is the same. Big Brother has to fix it, and you peons, you are going to have to suffer. It's about having more control. It's about saying we're going to tell you need to make straw without bricks now, or without energy in this case. You soccer moms can't drive your SUVs. We'll have our corporate jets, and we'll have our multiple houses on the beach that we said we're going to be underwater but aren't. But you peons, back to surfhood for you. All right, yeah, you can gather. When I see bad science being passed off as an excuse for making bad law and trying to force people to choose to serve another master who pretends to be God but isn't, really does bug me. I hope it bugs you all, too. I think it bugged the midwives. I think it bugged David. The question is, like David, can we do the right thing? We don't raise our hand against those folks, don't get me wrong, but we don't obey another master either and commit murder or allow him to say that he's committing murder in our name even. Back to Tom Horn. Earlier this week, and I suspect by now he said it several times, I first heard him on Hagman and Hagman doing an interview. He said basically he has some pretty good G2 that in approximately 3 months, maybe a little bit less, there is going to be something that doesn't happen very often. The Pope is going to speak as God. He is going to say he's the vicar of Christ. He's going to issue a papal encyclical. Now, you've heard me joke about it. I wish it was funnier than it is. Because, again, the creator of the universe says, this is my instruction. Don't add to it or subtract from it. We got various rabbis, priests, popes, pharaohs, presidents throughout history that have said, oh no, I can add to it because I know better than he does. I don't even accept him as God anyway. Hey, I've got these other gods, gods many, Elohim that I serve. When I look in the mirror, I see God. When I put on my fish hat, I see God. Dagon, fish hat. That's the reference I'm making if you haven't heard that before. It's another god. It's all kinds of paganism that's mixed in here. The joke that I was getting to was, well, you know, the Pope calls up God on the red phone and he tells him, hey, here's what you got wrong today. It's not Sabbath, for crying out loud. We're changing it to Sun God Day. Constantine, he was the first of the Sun God type emperors. He likes that. We still like that. That what makes us universal and Catholic. We don't worship on the day you said to keep forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations, wherever you live, in the land or out. No, we don't do that anymore. We know better than you. Same thing goes for your feasts. We're gonna call them Jewish feasts. We're not going to keep them anymore. We're going to make it anathema for anybody to keep them. We'll kill them. We'll get people so scared that they'll eventually start saying, see, watch me eat this pig. Good. Ishtar Sun God Day. Yeah, give me some more pig so that I can prove I am not one of them Jews. One of them people who obeys the God of the Bible. We got new, better gods now. God's many. We've done away with all that Old Testament stuff. Fish on Friday? No fish on Friday. You name it. We'll issue a papal encyclical and we'll just change whatever it is that God would have written if he was as smart as us. Okay, I think we're clear. I hope it's clear, folks. There comes a point at which I part company. I have had people say, well, you know, we're all Christians. We all believe in the same God. Excuse me. Can I make it any more clear? The hell we do. Their God changes his mind. He's fickle. The God of the Bible says, Ani Yahuwah. I am that I am. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. Know me. Because my name reveals my character. If you love me, keep my commands. Don't add to them. Don't subtract from them. And for crying out loud, don't worship some other god that says, I don't know what I'm talking about. It's the whole point of the Exodus. It's the whole point of what was given on Mount Sinai. And it's been denied ever since by far too many people. All right, back to the story. It's tough to get through this, folks. Horn believes, and again, the press serves as a second witness because the Pope Francis has already come out and endorsed man-made global warming, called the bogus science something that, the communist governments of the world ought to embrace. He literally has endorsed Obama's plan, wants to give more money, wants to crack down on people's carbon footprints and all of that kind of stuff. The encyclical is alleged to be called something on the order of, quote, climate change and human ecology. And again, it's going to endorse this idea of man-made global warming, bogus science. There's even some more things that Horn has come out. And I'll admit, this stuff sounds pretty shocking. Even some of us that are skeptical might tend to say, well, boy. It really wouldn't surprise me, ultimately. Are they really ready to come out and say this now? Well, anyway, what he says is essentially what they're doing. Now, they've already got Mary, Queen of Heaven. I guess we're pretty close to Gaia worship anyway. And what he believes this new encyclical is going to do, how they couch it remains to be seen, is come out and identify Mother Gaia, that goddess of the earth, as a living organism worthy of protection and, I guess, worship, because we're going to walk in obedience to her and to what she says. Do you see why this stuff ought to make us so angry, folks? This is insidious. Now, he points it out. There are 1.2 billion people on this planet that claim fealty to this false god in the fish hat who rewrites scripture. They'll tell you they're worshiping the same god. Some of them are going to have to wake up and realize that the choice of law here has never been more clear. Yeah. It's been made clear a number of times through history. A number of murders have been made in the name of these false gods. Wouldn't be the first time. But it may be the, well, certainly in our lives anyway, the most dramatic. Associated with this, Horn identified a couple more things that are pretty easy to believe. One is that there's a world religion summit being planned. You've already got certain so-called evangelical leaders, so-called Protestant leaders, that is protesting Catholics, who still keep the day that the Catholics say is Sun God Day, and they still keep Xmas and Ishtar Day and all those kind of things, and they'll tell you that's okay, you know. Not to worry. Can't we all just get along here? Well, that's the purpose of the World Religion Summit. Can't we all just get along here? You know, if we just simply drop the pretense of obeying that God of the Bible, then we find we don't have any real issues with Islam or with the atheists or just about anybody else. Hey, what's important is that we love one another, and it's in a different kind of a way than the love of God or the fear of God that's being described in Scripture. That's part of the point I'm trying to make. Very different kind of love and fear in both cases. So, look for the World Religion Summit. That one's a done deal. I mean, we already know that that's in plan. You can see so many other witnesses that make it clear that that's coming. And then finally, there's this one, too. There's the Unholy Alliance, that I like to refer to it. The fascist world government. The allegiance, the public-private partnership of church and state. And the Vatican is already talking about this appearance with the UN. We're going to get the UN together with the Roman Catholic Church and to help cement that unholy alliance. I guess, if you think about it, all of this fits together. What are we talking? That's been my point since I began today. It's all about a choice of law. Pharaoh, the world, the prince of this world, those who serve him, pick your P, president, priest, pope, potentate, pharaoh, pastor. Got all kinds of people pushing for another Elohim. Telling you at the same time that they're worshiping the God of the Bible, but just don't pin us down on that. Lots of smoke and mirrors, in other words. Lots of greed, deception, lies, and so forth. I got this quote written down. I want to throw this out because I thought it was funny. Disgusting, but funny. David Cameron, Canada, I think, right? Prime Minister. The other day, there was this attack. More and more evidence seems to suggest it's a false flag. We'll just have to wait and see. Time will tell. A bunch of Islamics in France, in Paris, attacked a magazine, Charlie Hebdo, killed a dozen people, maybe more certainly in the process. Eventually, some of them were supposedly killed. It allowed the government of France to say, be afraid, be very afraid. We're going to mobilize more troops than you can possibly imagine and crack down, and you'll beg us to do it. All right, has all the elements of a false flag. A lot of things don't fit together. But be that as it may, there was a quote that came out from one of these potentates, Cameron, and he said the following. This is as close to a literal quote as I could write it down. I heard it once on the radio, and it I wanted to gag. Cameron said, quote, "The best way to respond to attacks on our values is to repeat our belief in them," unquote. Yeah, in spite of our supine actions. No, folks, the best way to show your values, to show who you serve, which God you serve, what choice of law you have made, is to act like it. Walk in obedience. And it occurs to me, you know what? When I read that great line from Solomon, I didn't read the next verse, and I really need to do that, because I guess it fits. Cameron is a prime example of it. This is Solomon, end of Ecclesiastes, right? Be admonished, my son. I'll stop back a verse early. Of the making of many books, law books too, there is no end. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. So, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14, listen up. For Elohim will bring every work, into judgment. For Elohim will bring every work into judgment. Hey, Cameron, it doesn't matter squat that you repeat your belief in them. Show me your faith by your works. I keep hearing Eliza Doolittle from My Fair Lady. Don't talk of love, show me! For Elohim will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. You hearing me, boys? Whether good, tov, or evil, ra. That applies to Pharaoh, too. And to those who say that they can rewrite his commandments and tell the rest of us what he should have done if he was as smart, the creator of the universe, as they are. All right, that brings me to this piece, back to the coming World Summit and the coming We Will Control the Climate. Man is God. We can make it rain. Remember the line from The Outer Limits? We control the horizontal, the vertical hold. We can sharpen it. We have taken control. Well, this is essentially what they're saying. This is from Lord Christopher Monckton, who's an outsider politician, member of European Parliament, and not a fan of man-made global warming and world socialist control. He's been pretty vocal for quite a while. The guy is kind of a character. I like him. Anyway, he warned King World News in an interview that came out yesterday. We're now only months away from a totalitarian, how many months? Maybe three? From a totalitarian world government. An unholy alliance, fascist of public-private partnerships, church, state, corporate, you name it. Now, he discussed when and where this would happen, as the timeline for humanity grows pretty short to try to stop it. Well, is this going to be a global tax, he was asked. Answer, it's a race now. This is still being driven by what I call the climate communists, these extremists who hate the West and want to shut us down. That's what this climate thing, he said, is really about. It's got nothing to do with the climate at all, and he's right. It's a race now. So what we've got here, unfortunately, for the first time on a global scale, is a conspiracy. Uh-oh, he said the word. They're going to try to marginalize him. Ah, well, they've been trying. Of the governing class worldwide against the governed. You know, the serfs, the peons, the little people. Even the ones that might somewhere in there include the sons of Israel. So what I think we're now facing is a nightmare every lover of freedom has dreaded. That the worldwide governing class would find an excuse to gang up together against the people's interest, against liberty, yada, 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 capitalism, prosperity, and all that, against every form of the freedoms that we have too long and too dangerously come to take for granted. We're now just months away, he says, from the first and fatal step towards establishing an unelected global government of the largest fraud ever perpetrated upon mankind, the climate fraud. Oh, and by the way, for you Americans, we're very, very close to lose everything that the founding fathers of America thought they had won. Basically, he says, time to wake up. Now, what's funny here, the King World News people put a quote that I think is great. I read this last night as well, so some of you have heard it. But it came from David Rockefeller, right? One of the primo conspirators, de tutte conspirators. The Bilderbergers and all the other people would have you believe. This quote came from his own book, his autobiography. It's called Memoirs. And he said this, "Some even believe we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you will." Well, he said, quote, "If that's the charge, I stand guilty, and I am proud of it." Unquote. And this is actually a number of years ago. But hey, if you quoted that before, you were called a conspiracy theorist. My point for a long time has been that this is becoming more and more out in the open. It's more and more undeniable. And by the way, what we're seeing, not just with the things that the Pope is saying here, and the other popes around the world that are essentially have been saying the same things, and now he has climbed on board with them, is it's time to choose. It's time to recognize that you're going to hear a lot more from the pulpits, the other P, about Romans 13. And you're going to hear, of course, if the Old Testament has been done away with, all that stuff doesn't matter. Well, you can just kind of summarize it, right? Again, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high? Because we are God. And we're put here by whatever God you think you believe in, so you better obey us because he says so. Read my lips. I say so. The various gods are going to say so. What I want to do for a few more minutes as we really begin to wrap up things is mention a couple of the other main stories in the news. Again, mile markers along the way, time stamps, where are we, and what do we need to do about it? Now, I've got several pieces that really point out the economic issues. Let me start with this one from Jim Willie. A lot of you know, I think in terms of G2, I really like Willie. He's had a pretty good track record of telling it like it is. I like his style, too. He's pretty blunt. I tend to be a little bit blunt in that regard. He wrote a piece earlier this week entitled Widespread Deceptions and the Hall of Mirrors, talking about 2015, and the main theme seems to be the end of the American empire, in particular the collapse of the and demise of the almighty petrodollar. Not to mention military overreach, you know, the collapse of empire, same thing we saw in the Roman Empire, and the global urgency. The rest of the world is really anxious to put King Dollar into a cement-lined coffin. He says this year we will see a global movement that will gain momentum to end the dollarized, terrorized nightmare. Now, if I part with Willie on anything, and I don't in terms of how it's going to play out at all, and I know him to be a man that is, in fact, from what I've read at least, I believe he believes in God. We may have some theological differences. That's fine. But he does seem to care about obedience and so forth. He might have just a slightly different understanding of how this is going to play out. He sees the move towards a global replacement currency based on gold as being a good thing. And I think in general, I can't argue with that. It's just that when I look at it in specific and apply my own understanding of what prophecy suggests will happen, I think that, like the phoenix rising out of the ashes, that the powers that be know darn well that the dollar is going to collapse, and they're going to push off and push off and push off that day of inevitability as long as they can. And then they're going to embrace it and profit from it, and they've already got their replacement phoenix prepared to rise from the ashes. Oh, it'll be gold-backed? Yes, trust us. This time we've learned our lesson. And oh, if you want to participate, make the right choice of law. We got this wonderful little mark here. It's going to make sure that you understand who the real God of the universe is. That's us, of course, and those we serve. And you're going to have this pay-to-play. In other words, there are going to be strings attached, and the strings will involve what? Choice of law. Who do you fear? Hint, it's not the same kind of fear. Back to Willie. What he says is essentially the amount of corruption that continues to be revealed literally boggles the mind. Shrouded in this entire grand transition, is how he puts it, is a myriad of deceptions, each playing a special role to maintain the system that favors the exceptionally criminal and corrupt nation, the United States. And these deceptions literally cover almost every aspect of financial and economic life and times. This Hall of Mirrors has now become the American hallmark, and it's the epitaph, too, of the eventually soon-to-be-fallen empire. He calls what he's describing the fascist business model, and I've already used that term, and says this. This is kind of how, we're not going to go through the whole piece. I'm just going to outline a couple of things, because he's got three pages here of stuff that we talk about week after week that some of them have happened months or even years ago in some cases. They all make the same case. He lays it out very well. But again, most of you have heard that. So we'll just kind of hit the highlights. A currency, he says, that is supported by hyper monetary inflation on one side, profound bond fraud on a second side, rigged markets on the third side, and war on a fourth side, is no longer honorable or worthy of further viability. The folks that are supposedly treating the cancer aren't. They're just spreading it. And one of the prime things that he's been hammering most recently is the so-called strength of the dollar. Now, I've mentioned that, too. The dollar isn't really strong. It's just strong relative to other currencies that are dying, right? If you got a bunch of winos laying in the ditch, some of them are dead, some of them are suffering DTs, and one of them is just saying, I'll give you another drink, he looks pretty good by comparison. Relative strength. Don't confuse it with absolute strength. The higher relative value of the dollar to other worthless fiat paper currencies indicates that the entire financial structure is breaking down, and it's visible, is how he puts it. And he has long said that when the dollar makes a final really big rise, that you know the end is near. That's essentially what he's saying now. Does that mean, by the way, can't do that more than once? Yeah, I make that point frequently. All right, other things you know. U.S. jobless rate. According to the Real Statistics, Williams, Shadow Stats, currently over 22%. Those are Great Depression levels. The United States has been lying about gold, telling people a couple weeks ago, Russia's selling gold. They weren't. They're buying gold. Meanwhile, they were stealing the gold from the Ukrainian Central Bank while they're trying to push a war there. And then telling Americans, you don't want this stuff anyway, because what? We're going to sell all this paper gold and try to get you to believe that it's the same. The stuff with North Korea, with the hacking, U.S. makes nice with Cuba, the ISIS card is being played, U.S. trains ISIS, arms ISIS on the one hand, then bombs ISIS on the other hand, and then tells people of France, be afraid, be very afraid. Are these the good ISIS or the bad ISIS? Hey, you can't tell, but whatever suits our purposes will be what we're going to tell you today. You got it. The BRICS nations are coming together. Another story this last week says that Russia and China, they've been putting their alternative to the SWIFT system for payments, international payments for energy. Of course, they're anxious to sell oil and natural gas, and they want to do it in something other than dollars. They have accelerated the timetable. They were originally saying they're going to have their alternative ready to the SWIFT system by May, and now there are several people, stories that are saying maybe they'll push that date up by several months. All right, Willie, again, has that and more, all kinds of things showing just how deep the lie goes, right? How deep the rabbit hole goes, to quote Morpheus from The Matrix. 2015, he concludes, is the year when the world's nations will openly call for the removal of the U.S. dollar and that phoenix to rise from the ashes. And the month of February, he's saying, should begin to see the open wounds, visible fractures, wrecked platforms, and engineered whacks, because the East... Remember, I believe we're already in World War III. The first shot was fired against the ruble. East is going to fire back. It'll be an exciting but dangerous year, he says. All right, here's one of the places that I'm going to go. Now, this is one that I've talked about on many occasions, but I hope that in the context of choice of law, I'll make the case quickly, that that this becomes fairly clear, and maybe if it wasn't clear before, it will be at this point. I'm going to reference a story, by the way. It's a lot of things that I've talked about many, many times, having to do with choice of law, with money, mammon, if you want to call it that. Which money, which currency do we pick, right? The love of money, we're told, is the root of all evil. We don't love it, but we do have a responsibility to deal with our brother honestly. How do we do that? Well, which choice of money do we make? Because in a choice of money is a choice of law. What does his law say? You're to have honest weights and measures. What's a dollar? Neither. It's not honest, and it's certainly not a weight or a measure of anything. Well, it's a measure of purchasing power. No, it's not. It's a worthless measure because it depends. And it's depending on something that is going to be printed without limit. It's going to zero, like they all have. It's a dishonest way of dealing with your brother. You're praying your brother with dollars, you're lying to him. You're participating in the lie. Touch not the unclean thing. Now, it's not easy, I know that. So let's go to this one quickly. Again, I mentioned this piece, Michael Pinto, A Tale of Two Currencies, talking about, well, essentially the two currencies are the fiat, the paper, on one hand, and the real on the other. And I'll skip over a lot of his intro. It's good, but it's comes from a whole different place than where I'm going. He gives some history, though, of the almighty dollar and the fact that it used to be defined in terms of silver, that out of a time came something called Bretton Woods Agreement that was slightly after World War II. The United States was put into place as the world's reserve currency. And after Bretton Woods, the United States agreed that it would hold gold and give foreign countries. Now, United States citizens, the peons, the servants of Caesar in America, had long since been deprived of their God-given right to hold real money as gold. Later, they were deprived of silver, too, in 1964. But Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the first truly fascist president of America, with the New Deal, public-private partnership, stole the American people's gold. And then a few years later, Bretton Woods said, okay, peons in America can't have gold, but we'll let foreign banksters... Foreign nations and their central banks, they can hold it, and we'll honor not our commitments to our people, but we'll honor our commitments to those foreign popes, potentates, pharaohs. Well, for a while. Turns out that in 1971, Tricky Dick Nixon abrogated that. He closed the gold window, and the U.S. dollar became fully fiat. Now, the point that Pinto makes up front is, you will hear so-called economists claim that runaway inflation can never happen in the United States because the dollar is as good as gold. No, because it would be sold in favor of alternative fiat fake currencies like the yen or the euro or the ruble. But you can prove that false simply by going back further in history and asking yourself, was there ever a time when there pretty much was another world currency? Sure. Answer was Rome. The whole known world relied on the standard of value, the Roman denarius. And it began as a 4.5-gram silver coin. But over the times, over the years, it turns out it took them a while. The United States has done a much faster job of it. They diluted, they devalued, they debased the denarius. They blended in more and more copper. The coin stayed the same weight, but it got turned into pot metal. And throughout the first century, it says, the denarius was still 90% silver. That's what the U.S. dollar and dime and quarter were for all time, when we had honest money back through 1964. But by the time the second century ended, the silver content of the denarius was less than 70%. A century later, it was down to less than 5%. And by AD 350, it was worthless. Well, in the United States, the dollar has been debased by 97% in 100 years since the founding of the Federal Reserve. Most of you probably know all of that. The point that Pinto is making ultimately is this. Yeah, don't kid yourself. Demand for fiat dollars or any fiat currency can remain longer than the intrinsic value, which is zero, would seem to be prudent. Part of the problem is whether there's anything better available. Well, look, all of the other currencies literally in the world, arguably first time in several thousand years, are being debased simultaneously. They're all pot metal, print, nothing at best. Just like the Roman currency says, the true value of the dollar and the others, the competitors, will eventually emerge. But there are two problems. Okay, first problem, of course, is there really is something real out there, gold and silver. Silver is what the Bible, Kesef, calls money. Most of you all know that, I'm sure, because I talk about it fairly frequently. But there has been a psychological war waged against the alternatives, gold and silver. How? Well, by turning them into paper and convincing people that paper gold and paper silver are equivalent to real gold and real silver. You can look in the Wall Street Journal, it'll tell you, what is paper gold selling for today? But just like anthropogenic global warming became climate change, got rid of the word man-made, and we got rid of the word that says we don't even know what direction it's going in, they have tried to conflate, to confuse people to believe that the paper stuff that they quote prices online and in the journal are somehow related to the real. They're not. Because they can sell the paper without limit, just like they can print paper dollars. But as long as you can keep people convinced that the paper is the same as the real, hey, I've got a contract here that says they'll deliver gold. No, you don't. You got a contract that says they'll deliver paper, and if they'll need to, they won't give you the gold at all. They'll just cash you out and pay you what they tell you the paper price is. How long can you play that game? Well, up until the point where China gets all the gold and there isn't any left, and the generally dumb public finally realizes, ain't nothing there. Huh, imagine that. Now, there's another aspect to this, too, and this is the point that Pinto's making. We're talking again about the time scale here. How long are we till things fall apart? Well, if you remember what happened the last time, when Tricky Dick first devalued the dollar in 1971, the United States was in the midst of hyperinflation. They were calling it stagflation. The guns and butter failure of Johnson's Great Society, that was Fascism II, was becoming clear. We were printing money without limit. And it was obvious that, oops, the fiat dollar really is fiat. So now what? Well, enter a fellow named Paul Volcker. Volcker basically slammed the brakes on, and he cranked interest rates up, you remember this, to 20% to squeeze the excess dollars out of the system. Yeah, the Fed came to the rescue. Here's the problem. And this is back to Pinto. Once people realize that the United States dollar really isn't as good as gold, or for that matter, much more than paper, the Federal Reserve won't be able to do now, this time, what it did back in the early 80s to bring interest rates up to 20%. Can you imagine what the federal debt we've got now? They can't make the payments at 0%. Hey, what's zero times trillions of dollars? Answer? Well, pretty close to zero. Even if it's a tiny, 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 tiny interest rate, it still ends up being a whole lot of fake money that they've got to print just to stay even, to tread water. At 20%, we're not talking about trillions of dollars. We're talking about quadrillion. It can't be done. Okay, the math eventually becomes untenable. Hey, that's why the creator of the universe says better pull the reset lever with a Yovel Jubilee year every 50 years. We're way past the 50 years. As soon as interest rates go to anything real and positive, it's Katie bar the door. Okay, so, no, there won't be a Paul Volcker able to bring interest rates up to 20% and squeeze the excess dollars because the total debt was 150% of GDP back then. 150% of the national product. Unlike the, and by the way, this is a fake number anyway because they inflate the GDP. It's not what they claim it is because they count all kinds of stuff. If I mow your lawn, you mow my lawn. Hey, we can add two lawns worth of mowing to the GDP. In other words, they add a lot of fake stuff in that isn't real. Let's break a window and repair it. Yeah. Unlike the 330% amount of debt relative to the fake GDP that we have today. Double-digit interest rates today would lead to an unprecedented deflationary depression. So the Fed, and everybody knows this that's been studying honest economics, the Fed's down to two choices. I call them fire and ice. One is continue down the road to hyperinflation or default explicitly, openly, like Tricky Dick did, on the debt. Hey, can't pay it. We're going to stick you with it. Well, actually, we're not going to stick you with it. Congress has already agreed they're going to stick the American people, not just with the debt, but with all the derivatives that are based on it, too. So here's where I'm headed next. This piece is from Brandon Smith, and I've talked about this a couple times over the last few days. I didn't talk about it last night. We are entering an era of shattered illusions, he says. I like the metaphor, shattered illusions. He lays out a lot of stuff. I'm just going to summarize a few of the main points briefly. Because what's a shattered illusion? A shattered illusion is when you realize you've chosen the wrong God. When you realize you've chosen the wrong law. That what has been called law isn't law at all. That what has been called Elohim isn't God at all. At least not the God of the Bible. That the Pope has been lying, that the priests have been lying, the presidents have been lying. They're not gods. They don't play one on TV. Well, they try to play one on TV, but hey, they got propaganda working for them there. So here's how he puts it. Now, I'm going to disagree with some of the bottom line, but I think in the process of that, you'll see the connections anyway. The structure of history, he begins, is held together by two essential and distinct kinds of links. Two moments in time, and I'm going to agree with him, we are approaching these moments in time. Two moments in time to which no one is immune. Moments of epiphany. Shazam! Who'd have thought that? Moments of epiphany and moments of catastrophe. Holy, you know what? Or did you know that the last two words on almost every black box recording in a cockpit of an airplane crash? You know the words. Oh, moments of catastrophe. Okay, you got the picture here. Moments of epiphany? I think we're gonna... Sometimes they come together. Sometimes both elements intermingle, he says, at the birth of a singular epoch. Men awaken to the understanding in moments of great crisis, and invariably great crises can also erupt when men finally awaken. This is when social gravity vanishes. I refer to it as the thin veneer of civilization is ripped away. The kinetic glue of normalcy melts away, and we begin to see the true foundations of our world. Some would say we see the face of God at that time. Well, he says catastrophe occurs when too many people refuse to accept that around us there are always... Now, he puts it this way. I'm going to disagree with the terminology, but I'll give him his due and at least read what he wrote. Too many people refuse to accept that around us are two universes at work. Two universes. Oh, yes, two universal forces. Well, okay. the cold, hard reality that underlies everything, and it is veiled with a surface, a veil of deceit and compromise. All right, let's just come right out and say it. We're talking about good versus evil, the creator of the universe and his word against everything else, the fake Elohim. Call it the prince of this world, Hasatan, the adversary. Pick your poison. Old Scratch, that's a name that you'll hear. Basically, there's, I like the way William Penn put it. Those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. That's the lesson of Pharaoh. And who is this Yoni Vavi? I know him not. You will. You will. Well, he puts it this way. The more humanity compromises vital truths in order to enjoy the comfort of its illusions, the more mind-shattering is the epiphany when those illusions finally fall away. These two worlds can only coexist for short periods of time. Hey, how about this phrasing? You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. Choose this day whom you'll serve. Ultimately, he says, and he's right, they will always and eventually collide. There's no other possible outcome. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Hey, it's an open book test. Choose life. It could be said, he writes, that the more polarized our realities become, the more explosive and disastrous the reaction will be when the separation is removed. And he believes, and here I agree, that we're heading rapidly towards a full tilt boogie, a full spectrum destabilization of the kind that has never been seen before. And I think on that score, yeah, you know, we can say it in several different ways. People are going to see the likes of something they've never seen in their entire lifetimes. A shocking awakening, an epiphany, a moment of catastrophe like they've never seen in their whole lifetime. Agreed. You could argue that it's in many lifetimes, but how do we really know? Can't relate to what other people who are long gone might have felt in terms of shock or realization at some, you know, critical crisis point. Or you can step back and you can say, literally, what we seem to be approaching is a crisis of biblical proportions. Is it the final one? I'm not going to claim to know that. But I can guarantee you that if you look at the economics and you ask yourself, okay, let's just talk about debt. Let's talk about the world reserve currency. Let's talk about the derivatives bubble. Let's talk about things in terms of what we can clearly relate to. Every civilization in history, there has never, ever, folks, ever, ever, been a level of debt on any measure, per capita, per government, related to GDP or world economic output, any way you want to slice it or ratio it, ever approaching anything like what we've got now. This is truly a collapse of biblical proportions. Now, having said that, is it going to collapse all the way? No. Guaranteed. The popes, priests, potentates, and pharaohs have already got a plan in place to be preached from the pulpit that will say our propaganda is going to push a whole new phoenix. How's that for a lot of peas? Rising from the ashes. We got a whole new currency. This time for sure. This will work. Oh, and you got to play, right? Going to sell you this one. You're going to love it. Trust us. Have we ever lied to you before? All right. He says, look, you can talk about this economically, but we're not just talking about economics. I make the same point. We agree. Economics is one of the ways you can see it, right? Follow the money. Now, he goes back and says, look, you can see the global collapse that was triggered first phase, 2007 into 2008. A whole lot of people started to wake up. They saw their life savings cut in half. Their 401k became a 201k. And he believes that, at the height of the real estate frenzy, there were all kinds of people who just wouldn't hear any, oh, it's things are great. Happy days are here again. Can't possibly change. Well, he thinks that's changed a bit. But the problem is that it's been several years since then, and even though people started to wake up, they fell right back asleep. Time has a magical ability, he writes, to erase vigilance. Taking the blue pill, that line from The Matrix, now it's the new normal. But the economy still is an illusion. Political systems an illusion. The various global conflicts, even, East versus West, are illusions. Ultimately, you're talking about good versus evil, and there's plenty of evil on both so-called sides, or however many sides we got out there. So there's a lot of people saying, hey, yeah, since we can't do anything about it, might as well profit from the illusions while we can. Now, I'm leading up to this. This is a great observation that he makes, and I think it applies now, and it's going to help us When it comes time to divide, make discernment, choose, come out of her. Listen to this. It has been said, if you go back to the Great Depression, the last one, the 1930s one, it was really only a depression. Remember the famous line from Ronald Reagan? Depression is when you lose your job. It's only a depression for the 30% of people in the country who lost everything. Think about it. Two-thirds of the country, they didn't lose everything. Some of them still had jobs. Still got to put food on the table. Even if it's not much, even if the economy is in a total meltdown mode, some people still had jobs. The 1%, they were still wealthy, the ones that didn't jump off of buildings. The political system, there's all those in the political system. Hey, they did great. They managed to write themselves blank checks. For the employed and the financially secure, he says, the Depression was much like any other time, and that's kind of sort of how it still is. The soup lines, by the way, you saw them in the newsreel footage from the Depression era. Today, we're smarter. Today, they've managed with the EBT cards, electronic benefit transfer, they used to be called food stamps, people don't even have to stand in line anymore. You don't see the food lines, so you can be oblivious to it. So, here's what's, I think, the really interesting observation in this piece. Even more frightening, he contends, is our culture's current deluded sense of what a real collapse actually looks like. It's not a cinematic affair with zombies, nuclear bombs, and mass panic. In real life, throughout most of history, collapse is a process. As the Roman Empire collapsed for hundreds of years, most people lived their day-to-day lives. As Nazi Germany, folks, collapsed into ultimate total totalitarianism, and millions of people were killed, you know what? Most Germans were still, willfully or not, oblivious. How's that for disgusting, but true? Since 2008, in this country, the U.S. and the rest of the world have been experiencing this same process. People think they're waiting for the stock market to collapse, equities to implode, for social unrest to erupt. Well, then they'll take the threat seriously. We've had beta test after beta test. Look at Ferguson, Missouri. Look at what happened in New York. Cop executions. Well, hey, it got quiet, didn't it? No, we just got distracted by the latest one in France. Another false flag. Had the Boston bombing, put 10,000 troops on the street, rousted formerly free people out of their homes at gunpoint? Oh, what's on the evening news and who are the Broncos playing? That's the reality of a continuing collapse. That's, by the way, how it is that this rigor kept increasing on the children of Israel. Some of them howled. But remember, when the time came to leave, there were actually a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and a lot of the sons of Yaakov, sons of sons, who ended up staying behind. There were still those, the book is going to point this out throughout this Exodus process. There were still those who said, oh, remember all that good stuff back in Egypt, Mitzrayim? We want it. We had good food then. Let's go back. Folks, the history of the human race is a history of choosing to serve false gods and loving the enslavement. I like to quote that line that allegedly came from Frederick Douglass. Let those who falsely believe they're free rattle their chains. So the good point here is that, a lot of people are going to be oblivious. This is human nature. To the collapse, not only as it's happening, but once it's done, they still won't know. They'll just wear their chains, serve their fake gods, and say, this is great. Isn't that what Romans 13 tells us anyway? Yeah. People hold on to the illusion, he suggests, because it's much more frightening to accept the reality. Now, here's where I part company with Brandon Smith. Now, I think he makes a good point, but I part company because he just simply overlooks the obvious, the elephant in the room, if you want to use that term, the fact that there really is a creator. And that he really has given us instruction. And that the truth really is, what is the whole duty of man? Fear God and obey, keep, shamar his commandments. For this is the reason he was created. So here's how he puts it. They hold on to illusion because it's more frightening to accept the reality that we alone, the liberty movement, are the first and last line of defense against centralization, and that the responsibility for the nation, for independence, for individual freedom, rests on our shoulders. I think he doth protest too much. Okay? Do all that you like. Great. You too can pretend to be Elohim on TV and take the whole burden on your shoulders. You know what? Moses didn't even do that. Moses did feel some pretty severe burden. But basically, Moses had to recognize, and he did, I'm doing this at the behest of the real Creator. He's the one that's telling me what to do. I'm just a mouthpiece. He talks about how there are those that still believe in the physical, in the liberty movement, that this notion, this fight against globalism, can be won without physical conflict. They think if they play the game, you know, fight enough lawsuits, do enough nullification, and so forth and so on, that ultimately Big Brother will give up. Well, power concedes nothing without a demand, I think is the famous line. He even suggests that coming out, civil disobedience and that kind of thing, come out of her, is not enough. And on that score, I agree. Right? I talk about come out of her frequently. But folks, come out of her is not enough. It's just the beginning. The real process is called teshuva. Choose this day whom you will serve. If you refuse to obey an unlawful order or a law that is in violation of the Torah, great. But if you fail to choose instead then whom you will serve and to walk in the covenant, in other words, if you come out of Egypt and you get to Mount Sinai and you say, yes, all that God says we will do, and then you don't, your carcass may well drop in the wilderness. Come out of her is important, but it's just first step in a process. Choose this day whom you will serve is the next logical step. Make teshuva. And therein lies the rub. Now, what I hope, as we put, you know, all of this, there's a whole bunch more I could talk about. I'll ask if there's some questions at this point. I didn't even go into detail about the French deal or some of the other things in the law. You know, they've renamed high fructose corn syrup, called it something different. Another lie. We'll just lie to people. Maybe they'll do it. FBI says, you have no expectation of privacy in public. We took that oath. You bought it. Same old story. You got all kinds of people, think they're God, lying to you, making the wrong choice of law. I hope when you step back and look at all of this, that a couple of things are clear. Start with the name of the book, Shemot. These are the names. What does it mean? We're talking about character. We follow his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What does it mean? It means he is who he say he is. What does that mean? Well, read his book. Watch what he does. How can you really get to know him? What about fear and love? Is it the same thing? Is it different? It all boils down to you can't necessarily describe emotions to somebody else, especially when you're talking about describing emotions of a creator that is beyond completely our ken. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. We can't even begin to wrap our heads around it. So he gives us example after example, metaphor after metaphor. I'm a father, I'm a king, I'm a master, I'm a husband. I'm all of these things. I can save you. I can take you out by a mighty hand. I'm your king, I'm your judge, I'm your lawgiver, says Isaiah 33. The book, this book, Shemot, begins talking about names because the names reveal the character, his name. Very much associated with his character. What it means to come in his name really is about his character. And what else is associated with that? This act of civil disobedience that begins that chapter of that book? It's about choice of law. The names of the midwives, splendid, beautiful, Shifra, Pua, described their character. And it also was demonstrated by the choice of law that they made. Same thing goes for Pharaoh. He made his own choice of law. He knew not Joseph. He didn't know the promises that were made to Joseph and his sons and his brothers. And finally, when he was presented with the living creator and king of the universe through signs and miracles, his response, "Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not." Arguably, more fatal words have almost never been spoken. He made the wrong choice of law. He thought he was God. He chose his law. And again, it didn't work out so well. Cost him all kinds of things along the way. We'll go through those in detail. If there's a single message today, it's this real simple. Choose life. Two words. That's what the midwives did. That's what we're supposed to do. The bloodshed on the ground is the opposite choice. That's what the fake choice of law ends up being. And today we're sitting at a place where we're looking out at the world and seeing people, billions of people potentially, about to be lied to by one of the greatest deceivers, a man who pretends to be the vicar of Jesus Christ and has the hat to prove it. But he does exactly the opposite of what it is that the guy he claims to follow and be the vicar of did. I mean, for crying out loud. Regardless of whether you call him Jesus or anything else, he said he wasn't changing one yoder tittle, not the smallest part of his instruction, so long as heaven and earth exist. Hey, in spite of what those liars will tell you, open your eyes. You got two witnesses through two eyes, if you got two eyes, or if you don't even, you can still tell heaven and earth still exist. Somebody's lying to you. And you know who it is. It's the one that's telling you follow after another God. Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's the one that's telling you, I am the real God here. I'm going to add to and subtract from. I don't care what he wrote. It's all done away with. I'm going to tell you about your halakha, your walk. I've got thousands of extra commands, or hundreds. I'm just changing times and seasons and Sabbaths. Folks, we got liars, liars, liars. They're lying about science. They're lying, you name it, they're lying about it. They're lying about money. And the entire message is choose, choose, choose to serve this false God. And you won't die. You can be like God. Wow, where we heard those lies before too. We're entering an era of shattered illusions, it says. I think we are. We're going to see billions of people. I am concerned. I'm not going to say afraid. I'm not afraid because I actually know how it's going to come out. All you got to do is read prophecy and you can see how it's going to come out. A lot of people are going to do exactly what they've done throughout history. They're going to follow after these fake gods. And it's going to result in death and bondage and bloodshed and terror and you name it. And then he will eventually reveal himself when there's enough screaming and howling, save us. And people will see it. Those that managed to survive to that point. My goal in the meanwhile is to encourage people to come out now while they can still choose life, because time does draw short. Everything we're seeing in the times and the season tells us that. And I hope when it's all said and done that this choice is at least as clear as it's ever been. And yeah, am I Catholic bashing? You betcha. I'm going to bash all kinds of people who are liars and the truth is not in them and that are telling you to go serve other gods that you nor your fathers have known so that you might choose death. It's as blunt, it's as clear, it's as satanic of a choice as you'll ever have laid out before you. And it starts with the simple stuff, but it's real, real important. All right. Any other questions or comments? At this point, we covered a lot of ground, and to some extent, I know some of that might even be a little bit shocking. But probably not, hopefully, thankfully, to many of you that are here live. I know there's probably going to be people that will be listening to this after the fact. Let me say this. If you want to write my email address, Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywatt.com, Mark at marknywatt.com. We'll talk about the truth. And if you hear things that that don't seem consistent, hey, be like the Bereans, right? You know that from Acts chapter 11, those of you that are coming out of the Christian church. Study, show yourself approved. Rightly divide his word of truth. He never changed a bit of it. And if somebody's telling you different, let God be true and every man a liar comes to mind. We are charged. Solomon, I've quoted him several times. Basically what he said is to the glory of God to hide a thing and to the honor of kings to search it out. Want to be a king or a priest or any of those kind of things that Scripture talks about? Search out the truth for yourself. Don't believe what people tell you, because we've been fed lies. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth. Search it for yourself. Don't believe me either. Go search it out. See if these things aren't consistent. They are. And if it's not, it's because we're not reading it. It's not because he didn't write it right. It's just because we've been carrying baggage, and we're trying to color what he says, because we've heard things like Romans 13. We don't understand that Shaul was talking about what's written there. He wasn't contradicting it. By the way, the same guy that wrote stuff like that said, oh, you know, you want us to not teach in his name? We should obey Elohim rather than men. How does that stack up with the Romans 13 post-constitutional, post-biblical church corporate understanding? Any way you slice it, folks, he's consistent. And the time has come to make a choice and to come out. And we need to be able to walk with our brothers in obedience for all of that. It really is. It's never been more important in our lifetimes than it is now. Oh, okay. So I'm I see the line on the screen about Mark Niewot. Niewot, if you're curious, I used that as a pen name for years and years. When I first started doing radio over 15 years ago, I was Mark from Niewot. So it became natural that people knew that name more than my other name, so I just kept it. And it's Niwot, November, India, Whiskey, Oscar, Tango. And first name is spelled M-A-R-K, Mark. Mike Alpha Romeo Kilo, Mark at MarkNiewot.com. So, I look forward to the emails and the comments. And let's see, did we do the Aaronic Blessing? Jeff didn't do the Aaronic Blessing? Well, then we should do the Aaronic Blessing. I do a little bit differently than he does, but that's okay, because I could never keep his tune in mind. I keep hearing different ones. We remember Moshe and Aaron, who were told, here is how you are to bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Ivareka ka Yahuwah varish mareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vikuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And Father, we ask that you would give all of those who listen ears to hear. Guide us. Give us eyes to see. Help us, Father, to choose life, to have it more abundantly through you, through your word, through your instruction for us. Guide us. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to walk the path that you lay out for us. This we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.